Welcome, everyone. Where are we? We are on the fifth day of the seventh month. Just a few days till atonement. I'd like to open things up by asking Brother Landon to do the opening prayer.
God, rise and bow your heads. Dear God, thank you for allowing us to come into your presence today. We're humbled and thankful that you've given us your Sabbath day to partake of it with you. We ask for a blessing today over the service, over all technology. We pray that it goes well and anybody online can fully grasp this the message. We also pray for the speaker. We ask you to give them your word, and we just thank you again, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Landon. Okay, remain standing, and we're going to open our hymnals to page 126. In my heart, there rings a melody. And there are special instructions. In our book, we just have the two verses, but the six is going to have three, so we're going to re-sing the first one. So one, two, one. All right. In my heart, there rings a melody. Seats now. I'm just going to ask Brother Andrew to give us a scripture reading. It's from 1 Corinthians 16, and it's verses 15 to 24.
Good afternoon, brethren. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins the work and the labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia sent your greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. All right. Just have a few announcements here. This Wednesday, there will be a Bible study, as usual. And then, of course, the Thursday following is the Day of Atonement. And there are going to be services here at 2:30, so the regular time on Thursday. And it will, of course, we will be bringing an offering that day as well. And what else? And the first day of the feast is on the evening of the 20th, and services are going to be held in Collingwood at 7:30. And I believe that's it for the announcements. So for the intercessory prayer, I'm going to ask Pastor Adrian to come, and he'll let us know who's on and give us the prayer.
Brethren, I just ask you to stand with me as we approach our Heavenly Father. Oh, Heavenly Father, our great God Almighty, we take this moment, pause, and to come before you, Almighty God, with hearts of thanksgiving. We do thank you, Father, here on this 20th anniversary of 9/11, that your mercies are still over the house of Jacob. We know, Father, that ultimately we will see many 9/11s and that we've brought this upon ourselves. And these recent developments in Afghanistan certainly ensure that. But Father, we have a safe harbor with you, that no matter what, we know that you hold us, Father, in your hands, and we're here to do your work. And we just pray, Father, that you'll help the churches all over as we observe this fall festival season. Help us, Father, to deeply observe it and not just observe it ritualistically. Help us to deeply digest messages we will receive, that we have received and will receive through this season. And help us, Father, to be grateful for one another. And we do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to intercede on behalf of our sister Lisa. We have so much to be grateful for. As we see her steady progress, we thank you, God, for her fighting spirit, and we thank you for your tender and healing mercies, and pray, God, you'll continue to be with her every step of the way, literally every step that she takes. We ask you to be with her as she is strengthened, as she recovers. We pray you'll restore her fully to her family, to her husband, and to us, her congregation. Father, we also want to beseech you for our brother, John Romanus in BC, a great supporter. We thank you for his zeal for you and for your word. And Father, we appeal to you as he's struggling with these seizures. We ask for your mercy upon him, Father, that he would get to the root understanding of it. But even before that, that your mercy, your healing mercy would be upon him. We thank you for him, Lord, and we ask for his full health. A man with such zeal for your word, we pray you'll remove this obstacle from him. Father, we just thank you for our brethren all around the world and pray that everyone will be committed to assemble at the Feast of Tabernacles, and you'll remove whatever obstacles may be there. And again, Father, we pray for your spirit to be among us and that we'll be committed to observing these days, including today. We praise you, Lord. We have so much to be grateful for. We thank you. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Adrian. Okay, So let's all remain standing. Let's pick up our hymnal to page 31. The church is one foundation. So this song has the same issue as the last song, but we're going to do the reverse. We're just going to stop the music after four verses. Okay? So we'll just sing it the way it is in the hymnal. The church is one foundation. Awesome. Okay. All right. Well, everybody can just have a seat. Make yourself comfortable. Now for the highlight of the day, Pastor Murray Palmateer will be giving us the main message. His message is entitled, Let Him Be and
Anathema.
Anathema, thank you. Anathema and Marathana. Oh, I was hoping I wouldn't get caught up on that. Oh, well.
Good afternoon, everyone. Good afternoon, those of us online. We're, again, very blessed and pleased you could join us. That was a bit of a tongue twister of a title, and that is what we're going to be talking about today. It's great to be, it was so good to be together on the Feast of Trumpets. We're glad so many were able to join us online, but honestly, to be here together after a couple of years and to share a fellowship meal afterwards was very, very good. It was a long time coming. Most of you know that I have terrible eyesight. I've worn glasses since I was, I've talked about it before. Now that I'm 50, we've added reading glasses to the list. So I always travel with two pairs of glasses. I have a pair that can help me see distance. And now I've got bifocals that have a combination of a computer screen and reading glasses due to how bad my eyes are. So you'll often see me carrying around a second pair. It's one is sitting at the back. I switch out when we're fellowshipping, and when I come up here, I put on my computer glasses. In fact, I almost walked my distance glasses, and I would have been lost here reading the Bible. Right now, I can't even see the detail of your faces. I trust you're there. If you're going to fall asleep to any speaker, I would be the one because I won't be able to see that. Protecting the safety of my glasses is something that comes naturally to me. If I'm laying down, I always tuck in the same spot wherever I happen to be laying down so that I naturally know exactly where to find them. I'm not going to roll over on them. They're in the same place every time. If you ask my kids, when they were younger, taking off my glasses meant one of two things. Dad was going to have a nap, or in the case of Landon, it was time to wrestle. And don't begin anything before I take my glasses off. That was a hard and fast rule. Did you know that it is quite likely that one of the afflictions that beset the Apostle Paul was poor eyesight? We know he had a thorn in his side. We know that when he was called, he was blinded and then the scales fell off. But as he grew in his faith and as he wrote, it was quite likely that one of his thorns in his side was poor eyesight, probably something worse than just simple myopia that most of us have. We get a hint of this in Galatians chapter 4. If you'd like to go there with me, Galatians chapter 4, we get a hint of this possibility in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, and Galatians is amongst the very doctrinally sound letter that this is, that Paul was trying to address. We actually get some hints as to his history in the faith throughout this. And here's one here, beginning in verse 12 of Galatians, he says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." And with that in mind, go ahead a couple of chapters to chapter 6. As Paul concludes, Paul was in his letters. He had a very detailed sign-off. Brother Andrew was able to read one of those sign-offs, one of those conclusions, one of those farewell addresses in the reading that we selected. Beginning in verse 11, well, just verse 11 of Galatians 6, we see that Paul says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." So as we combine those two thoughts, and we're going to go look at a couple of other scriptures, this last statement is very interesting. We know that most of Paul's letters, most of his epistles, were dictated to a secretary. There are a number of possible reasons for that, but at some point in his life, it certainly seems that the inability to see properly was one. And even here he says, "See, when I write to you with these large letters." Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're just sort of setting things up here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in verse 17, again, as Paul closes another letter, this time his second letter to the church in Thessalonica. Verse 17, he says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." So Paul, what he's saying here typically, is even though he would typically use a secretary, and we're going to look at another example in just a second, but at the end he quite often either signed it or wrote something to let everybody know that this was from him. Even though he used a secretary, people got to know Paul's writing, and this was him writing in his own handwriting, which he did fairly frequently, as we see there. Romans 16 is where we'll go next. Romans 16, again, just by way of sort of setting this all up, Romans 16 and verse 22, we actually see the name of the secretary that took down the letter to the Roman church. Verse 22 of Romans 16. And these are all little details we often overlook, especially as we're getting to read Paul's epistles. We're certainly not there to, generally speaking, normally read through his farewell benedictions to the various people he's saying hello to or passing on greetings from. But from time to time, it's interesting to look at these. So verse 22 of Romans 16, we see, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So Tertius was, as he's writing this, he throws in his own comment, greeting the church in Rome from his perspective. Now we're going to go to Hebrews 13. I just thought I would throw this in for your consideration. This ending here, let's go read Hebrews 13, verse 21 and 22. We'll start for context in verse 20. As Paul closes as the writer of Hebrews, which is more than likely the Apostle Paul, and Pastor Adrian went over that as Hebrews study, which is in the archives, as to why that more than likely is, and I certainly believe it. Verse 20, now may the Lord, that's Hebrews 13, verse 20, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And there's a stop. With how Paul writes, and then at the end where he says, I always throw something in myself, we see after this amen, and amen is a word of finality, we see, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. So just a possibility that this is Paul, as he said he does, that he throws in handwriting of his own at the end, after this amen, where he says, I have written to you in a few words, is another possibility that Paul actually was adding the secretary's words in his own handwriting. Certainly just food thought, and certainly not the generally the purpose of what this message is all about, but thought I'd bring that to your attention. But more evidence to me that this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. Which brings us now through all of this sort of introductory verses to how he personally closed his first letter to the church in Corinth. And let's go to where Andrew read in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. And we read starting back in verse 15. We're going to, purposes right now, jump ahead, 21, to the spot where Paul now says, okay, this is where I've jumped in and I've handwritten something myself. And he says, this salutation with my own hand, Paul's. And then he continues to write, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, now, I'm not sure what it says in your version. How many, just by show of hands here, are reading from a King James Version right now? So we've got five or six. How many are reading from a New King James or New International? So if you're reading from not the King James, you will read this. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Sounds like something Paul would have wrote at the end of most letters. He does his farewells, his benedictions. This person passes on their hello. Please, if you see this person in your congregation, please pass on my love to them. I'm about to now write something with my own hand. If anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That sounds very Pauline, so to speak, that Paul would say that. If you are reading from the King James, interestingly enough, it's worded this way. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, comma, Maranatha. And the comma is not there, but as we get into it, there's a reason why I added the comma in the title, because that's the inclination. The Greek language didn't always punctuate but the meaning of the phrase actually has a comma. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. So don't overlook this as read through this. Whether you're reading what it says in the non-King James versions or in the King James, what we see here is as Paul is dictating the conclusion to this letter, he grabs the pen from the secretary. Perhaps it was Tertius. It could have been Luke. Luke was also known to be a secretary for Paul, or someone else. He grabs the pen after they write, "Greet another with a holy kiss." He is forced to write in the large letters that became his trademark, which he told us about in Galatians. And he writes, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. It was so important as Paul was signing his name that he put the phrase in. So today, as so many remember the tragic events from 20 years ago, but more importantly, because we are in the midst of the fall festival season, on the Sabbath, between trumpets and atonement. Ironically, in Hebrew, this Sabbath is known as Shabbat Shuvah, or the Sabbath of repentance. And we heard last Sabbath this 10-day time period between trumpets and atonement, that we go from memorializing the covenant to national atonement. Let's explore why Paul took the pen from the secretary's hand and wrote this warning. In light of what this pictures, that we are in the midst of these, that we are gearing up for the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, that we are then gearing up after that for the Feast of Tabernacles, when so few of the covenant people of God practice true repentance on this Sabbath that they themselves call the Sabbath of repentance, when they don't practice it at all. Why does Paul take the pen from the secretary's hand and write these words? Let him be anathema, Maranatha. Sometimes, as we begin, let's look at this first word, anathema. When we read an English Bible, we can become numb or to the deep meaning of phrases or words. We've covered some of those words. When we talk about the love of God, it's so overly used, and when we don't dig deep into what it actually means, we can not grasp true meaning. When things never seem to go right, how often have you, perhaps you've said, or perhaps you've heard the phrase, "I'm just cursed. I'm just cursed. I always seem to be cursed." If we go to John 7, verse 45, this happens to take place on the last day of the feast, this exchange. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, verse 45 of John 7, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law, this unconverted crowd that doesn't know the law, is accursed." This Greek word is epikateratos. Epikateratos, 1944 in Strong's. Likely not the exact pronunciation, but it's 19 Strong's. And it's often translated as curse in the Greek scriptures. You can, for reference, you can go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, and see it there a couple of times. And this is really referring to the curse of the law, or the curse in not knowing the law. Christ redeems us from this type of curse. And we see here, in reference that we see here, and you'll see that if you check out Galatians chapter 3, that this type of curse is upon all who don't know God's ways. Those who don't know God's ways. Paul didn't use this term. This, and if you go to the Septuagint, let's go back to Genesis 3. Hold your place there. You don't need to hold your place there. We won't be going back to John. Genesis 3, where God pronounces his sentence, his judgment against Adam and against the woman who had yet to be called Eve. That's why we're referring to her woman. That was the name at that time. In verse 14, where he turns to the serpent and said, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle. That, in the Septuagint, that is the same word we found in John 7, epikataratos. Let's now go to Romans chapter 9, to get a deeper understanding of this word, anathema. This word, anathema, if any man not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul here, has his very detailed treatise on the Christian movement, or what it really means to be a follower of Christ, a believer in the gospel. He then links those that are part of the body today back to the covenant God made with Abraham as one continual covenant. And what we see here, Paul here is saying that he wishes, he has such a love for his countrymen that he wishes he could be anathema in their place. Christ is so angry at the callous disobedience of the covenant people that Paul fears for their lives and wishes he could take their place in Christ's anger. God got so angry at the behavior of the Israelites that Moses said, I'll take the place. He wished he could. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 16 with all this in mind. And let us use the non-King James Version. I'll use the New King James Version so that we use the definition of the word rather than the word itself. And we read in verse 21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Easton's Bible Dictionary words it this way in the description of the word anathema. The anathema in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, denotes simply that they who love not the Lord are rightly objects of loathing to all holy beings. That they have earned, those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, have earned the loathing and the anger of God. They are guilty, he continues, the writer continues, they are guilty of a crime that merits the severest condemnation when believers love not the Lord Jesus Christ. They are exposed, it continues again, to the just sentence. Or ominously. And it says, the Greek word anathema is a rendering of the Hebrew kerem, and gradually came to have the significance of the Hebrew word meaning anything devoted to destruction. That is the depth and the gravity of this word anathema that Paul closes out his epistle to the Corinthians with. If anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. The fascinating thing to me is that to love Jesus Christ in all things. But in reading the King James Version, this word pops out at you. And you don't speak the language, so it forces you to dig in. And rather than be this biblically nice little sentence, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, it forces you to find out what that means. And it's a concept that made sense to Paul. If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be accursed. You will be accursed. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the point. That's what Paul wanted us to focus on. At the end of this long letter to Corinth, all that he covered, the point was being sure that you learn how to love like Jesus Christ. What does not loving the Lord Jesus Christ even mean? We've heard this, quite frankly, many times from this pulpit, from this podium, more importantly, over the last 3 weeks, in all three messages over the last 3 weeks, and on trumpets. We'll go to 1 John 4, a frequently visited scripture over the last number of weeks. 1 John 20. The warning is to those who love not the Lord Jesus Christ. In John, a contemporary of Paul's, obviously, writes this in his first general epistle, chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and Jesus Christ is God, so we can include him here, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God? He loves Christ, whom he hasn't seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, he loves Christ, must love his brother also. The effects in the body of Christ are obvious when we don't follow John's admonition. So why would Paul take the pen out of the secretary's hand and not just sign off in his large letters, but write this warning in his own handwriting for the people of Corinth to read? Why would he do that? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why would Paul write this message after already dictating the rest of the letter? But he took time to write that sentence. Despite what follows in this lengthy letter, this is what Paul felt for the church in Corinth. Verse 2 of chapter 1. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Despite all that he was about to get into, Paul has a deep, deep love for his brethren. And he starts his letter out by conveying that love. He had experienced it. He had seen it. He had seen the Spirit in action. And he loved the brethren. But, he continues, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you bound in the name of Paul? Despite his deep love for them, he pleads with them, stop dividing the body of Christ. Stop behaving this way. Stop making it about personalities. Stop following people rather than Christ. Stop coming up with reasons to be different than your fellow brethren. Despite all of my love for you, stop doing this. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Stop doing this. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God, verse 27 of chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world. In his presence. Stop striving after things of this world at the expense of the truth. Stop striving over that the world holds up. Stop trying to glorify something other than God and Christ. Stop trying to hold in high esteem and regard the things of this world that no flesh should glory. Who does not believe or does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. This is to a group that he expressed his profound love. Chapter 4, verse 6. These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Being puffed up in our own thoughts of how biblically wise we are, how smart we are, and holding it against each other, pitting yourself against others, rather than using your experience and your wisdom, he says to them, you're pitting yourself against each other. Now you're not just doing it from your own lust and desires, you're now using what you've learned, not as a tool to unite, but as a tool to divide, a tool to lift your own self up, that your flesh should be glorified. There's all starting to interact. Stop doing this, he says. You need to stop doing this. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. So you are the people of God. You've been called out from this world. You have God's Holy Spirit. You have all of this history. And when you get to chapter 10, you see he shows them all of the what the Hebrew Scriptures had for them, that they had all of this information. And there was sexual immorality amongst them that was so, it was worse than they would, you would find in just a general, general non-believing get together. That's how bad it was. He then goes on and on and on to talk about that. Chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge even the smallest of matters? This is a congregation he loved, but it was full. It was full of immaturity. It was full of issues that was unbecoming followers of Jesus Christ. And as much as he loved them, this was he writes an entire letter about these things. Continuing, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So you've got disputes amongst you and you're going to go outside the body of Christ to have it judged? When you've got God's Holy Spirit and you should be able to work these things out yourselves, you're going to go outside to have all of this stuff figured out? And you want to be a king and a priest, and you claim you want to be a judge, and you can't even figure out the smallest of issues within the body? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not even a wise man among, not even one? No one person can figure out, can bring two people together and let's have a discussion and figure some of this out? Who amongst you will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers? So two believers are going to take their issue and go before an unbeliever and have an unbeliever decide the matter? And you want to be a king and a priest? Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you. You've lost. The minute you take it outside, you've lost. You have failed, Paul tells them. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Just say you were wrong so you can fix it and repair things. Why do you rather not let yourself be cheated with a brother or a sister? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he proceeds to run down a list of will not be in the kingdom of God. Stop, stop, stop. Stop dividing the body of Christ. Stop striving after the things of this world at the expense of the glory of God. Stop following men. Stop participating in sexual immorality. Stop having unbelievers help you figure out your problems within the body. Stop, stop, stop. He's pleading with them. You are risking becoming anathema. You're risking becoming anathema. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, that you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Stop committing sexual sins. Don't bring that within the body. Don't bring that upon yourself. And then this leads into a long dissertation on the application of the marriage covenant in the lives of true believers and the holiness of a Christian marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he continues with this list of things that will cause them to love not the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. This is not about freedom to disregard God's law. This is not that we can eat any food we want. This is all in light of the Torah. So the Torah is, was, and will be unclean food, remains unclean food. This specifically has to do with meat offered to idols, but practically for the body. Stop making your preferences a stumbling block for others. Not the law of God. We always adhere to that. But don't make your preferences a stumbling block to others, which puts them in a position to sin against their conscience. Then beginning in chapter 9, he turns the tone to show them how to stop behaving in these ways and to start behaving like they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop making yourself the center of the story. Develop an attitude of service by using your gifts to honor others and to glorify God and Jesus Christ. Read your Bible. Read the scriptures. Read and study them. These are the things he goes on beginning in what we would call chapter 9. Stop serving your own desires. You want to learn how to love the Lord Jesus Christ? Stop doing these things. Stop dividing the body of Christ. Stop striving after worldly things at the expense of God, at the expense of his glory, at the expense of the glory of Jesus Christ. Stop following man. Stop bringing a worldly influence into disputes within the body of Christ. Stop sexual sins. Stop devaluing marriage. Stop putting stumbling blocks in front of others. Stop making yourself the center of the story. Stop serving your own desires. Spend time with the brethren, developing your love for them. Don't forsake the assembly together during holy appointed times, both weekly and annually. Don't forsake that. Find ways to do it and develop a deep understanding, passion, and commitment for the gospel of Christ, as explained through the annual festivals. That's what we see in the back half of this letter. So he starts out by explaining his love for them. He then tells them all the things that they're in danger of becoming anathema. And then he provides the answer on how to avoid that, how to come out of that, how to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to chapter 16. Again, verse 22, if anyone loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let's take a look at this word. If you're reading the non-King James versions, you will see, O Lord, come. O Lord, come. There is a pause here after the word anathema, and this word maranatha is actually Aramaic. And it's been translated into English as, O Lord, come. But what do the linguists say about this? Let's have a look. In his book, Paul through Mediterranean Eyes, Kenneth Bailey writes this. As often observed, this last word can be read, Maranatha, our Lord has come. This translation addresses the readers and affirms a reality in the present that he is here. These aren't my words. These are Kenneth Bailey's, for the record. These two Aramaic words, maranatha, can also be divided In Aramaic, it's maranatha. Sorry, let me go back to the beginning. It's maranatha. And that is, our Lord has come. He continues to say the two Aramaic words can also be divided, rather than maranatha, to be maranatha, is our Lord come. And this is a request, he continues, Kenneth Bailey in his book, this is a request addressed to the risen Lord to look to the end of all things with, please come. Please come. He continues that a variant on this second option is, our Lord is coming. So we've got a look back, where one option is, our Lord has come. The second option is a plea, please come, O Lord. A third is a declarative statement of the future, saying our Lord is coming. And he continues, this also looks to the future, but it is a statement of fact rather than a plea. So there's a difference in the tone. Please come, Lord, versus our Lord is coming. All three options are linguistically possible, the writer says. So let's have a look. The present tense, he is here. We all know he isn't here. We read in Acts chapter 1 where they all looked up and watched him disappear into the heavens. And the angel had to rattle them and say, he's coming back. Let's get your focus off there, bring it back down here so you can get about doing the work that you need to do because he's coming back. So he's not here. He lives within his baptized body of believers through the power of the Holy Spirit. After baptism, you have hands laid on and God gives you the Holy Spirit. And Christ lives in you through this Holy Spirit. He's the head of the church, but bodily speaking, he rose. He abides in heaven with the Father. So while linguistically the present is possible, that's probably not what Paul is referring to here. Because Paul himself knows and taught that Christ isn't here. Christ is gone and he's coming back. There is the plea. One grammatically relevant option is O Lord come means is he's pleading, O Lord come. Possible. Let's go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. As John concludes his writing here, verse 18, he says, for I testify to everyone, here's the words of the prophecy of this book. And if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now referring to Jesus Christ, John continues, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen, John writes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That is a plea. As he concludes, he's pleading for Jesus Christ to come back. And we should be pleading and pleading for Jesus Christ to come back with the knowledge of what will take place beforehand. All of the events that we know that these fall holy days picture, the precursors, the beginning of sorrows leading eventually into the end time. All of these things. But even with all of this understanding, knowing what the future holds, knowing what is at the end, we plead, O come, Lord Jesus. But John didn't use Maranatha here. This is a completely different word. So back to 1 Corinthians 16. Certainly possible, linguistically, that it could mean he's here. We know doctrinally that's not true. The plea, it's possible that what Paul was saying is, O Lord, come. But let's go, as I have you turn here, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 4 and get a glimpse of the tone of Paul's letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Well, let's go back to verse 14. I do not write these things, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you. So again, he loves them. Despite the tone of his letter, despite all of the issues he's talking about, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. And later on, we see that he clarifies what he means here. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. For this reason, verse 17, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? We get a glimpse here of Paul's future-oriented message. And his message to the Corinthian church that their presence in the kingdom of God is at stake. Lest we forget that Paul really does love this group despite their current behavior. Paul is expressing here, I do not write these things to shame you. I love you so much. I want you to understand the gravity of the situation you find yourself in. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 16. So the best interpretation that I can come up with, Paul grabs that pen and he writes, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed because he's coming back. Just know he's coming back. And your time is finite. And when he comes back, and he himself said, will I find faith? What side will we be on? Will we be anathema, or will we be part of the faithful? If anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be cursed because he's coming back. That was what he wrote. Everything that he dictated to his secretary, when he took the pen, he wanted this to be in writing. Imagine getting a thank you card or a birthday card or an anniversary card, and it's got all this nice verse penned in. Is that what you focus on? Or do you focus on what your loved one wrote to you? The writing's nice. It's a beautiful card. But I look at what is handwritten. So imagine getting a letter from Paul. And we know it's all typed up. It's on great, nice printed paper. But at the end, in writing that is hard to get because you can't see, and he writes in these great big letters, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be cursed. He is coming back. That's the message that Paul wanted. He wanted to leave that with them. He wanted to leave that with them. The people that he loved, the people that he pled with. And we see this even in his conclusion. I want to come and spend some time with you. Paul says, verse 5 of chapter 16, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay with you a while if the Lord permits. I want to come with you and spend some time with you, but until then, until I come, and I'm able to see you. Verse 10, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, and he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. You've got someone coming to serve you? Don't get up in their grill and make it an issue. Make them fearful. Don't despise them. Welcome people into the congregation. Make it a place to be. Make it a haven to be. Don't make it a place of fear. Don't make it a place of despisement. And when I come, we'll talk about all of these other things. But watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave and be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. All of the things that he wrote about in the first 8 chapters go against this. It detracts from our ability to watch. It detracts from our ability to stand fast in the faith, to guard that faith that we heard about on Trumpus. To be brave, to be strong, to know that we've got a lot of stuff going on out in this world, but first and foremost, we follow God, and we try to fit the rest of it in. But we follow God first. And then, if we can obey the worldly, the governmental rules, we'll do our best. We absolutely will do our best. But we obey God first. Stand fast on the faith. Be strong. Be brave. Let all that you do be done with love. Verse 16. I want to come with you and spend some time with you, but until then, submit to such. Let's read verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. Let's submit to each other as we're working hard for Jesus Christ, as we're working in however we are gifted. Submit to such. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. Ephesians 4. As all the body works together and comes together for the glory of God, we figure out where we're lacking and other people can fit in. What was lacking in your part, they supply. For they refreshed my spirit and yours, and they acknowledged such men. That's when he continues. And we see here the salutation hand. We've read it at least half a dozen times, probably more. When he grabs that pen and writes that. This, as he writes that, is all based off of everything else that he has dictated to that secretary. This group that he loves, that he pleads with, that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is so hard without the Holy Spirit, without the truth of God, to even know how to love like Christ loves. But we have that example here. Why was Paul so adamant about handwriting this one last line of text himself? He didn't need to do that. He'd dictated the rest of it for the entire letter was dictated. He can't see. I'm trying to imagine what it would be like without my glasses, trying to handwrite something that could look any good. Why did he wish that he could assume the wrath of God upon his own shoulders with the disobedient covenant people? Why during these holy appointed times that he goes on and on about beginning in chapter 12 through chapter 15, these holy appointed times, we continue to point people to repentance. He continued to point people to repentance. Even back, even in the offertory message, we saw on each holy day, there was a sin offering that we come into God's presence in his holy time, having pled with God for forgiveness so that we may be in his presence, whole and clean. Why, during these appointed times, do we plead for people to be repentant, to encourage them to better behavior, to fix what is wrong in their lives? We do it here. Paul did it here. Loving brethren to a level that you would place your own life on the line rather than betray them. Why did he write that down? Instead of just, we also, when you sign enough documents, I'm not even sure you know what you're signing. I signed enough documents at work. It's just a quick little sort of an M, sort of a P, and then a little tail that goes like that. Paul could have done that. In fact, his large letters, he even said, look at these big letters. Revelation 21. Why did he take time to write this? Verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Talking about the New Jerusalem. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There will be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. That's how precious and holy this place will be. And the only ones that will enter it are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are standards to be met to be allowed to be inside the gates of the New Jerusalem. We see this further as John closes in chapter 22. And Christ himself says what Paul reiterates with the word Maranatha. Behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 12. And my reward is with me to give to everything to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. Look at the list of that. He covered all that and all the issues that were in the church in Corinth. And whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. There are standards to be met, to be allowed to be inside the New Jerusalem, to partake of the tree of life, to be allowed within its gates, to be in the presence of God and of the Lamb of God for eternity. This story is incredible. We talk about it week after week after week after week. Every holy day, we expand upon it. We expound upon it on the Bible studies. Anytime we're together in our sermon discussions, it is all about continuing to rehash the story. But it takes hard work. It takes perseverance. It takes being kingdom focused. We're hearing a lot of that lately. The need to buckle down. And it takes the right kind of character. Nothing that defiles or causes an abomination will be allowed into the kingdom of God. He has the key. He makes the rules. It is the greatest story ever told, and we know exactly what it will take to get there. So after dictating a tough letter of correction to a group of people that he really, really, really loved, as human as they were, as many problems as they had, he sought to be with them. We cover all of their issues. I'd be, you know what, I'll send you a letter once in a while. You know, I'll speak to you online. I don't want to really be there. It really drags me down. He really wanted to be there. I'll spend a winter with you. I can't wait to be there. I want to spend a winter with you. Imagine what he felt about Philippians, which was a much more mature church. He really wanted to be there with them. But he loved them so much that he grabbed the pen away from the secretary. And again, squinting through these terrible eyes that could hardly see anymore, these great big letters in his typical large script for all to see, he pled with them to love the Lord Jesus Christ. All that it really means, the fullness of this concept. And he finishes with a warning that you will become a victim of your own devotion to destruction. Devotion to destruction is like a snowball. You end up being your own victim. Because he is coming. That was his final words. He is coming. Anathema, Maranatha.
Thank you, Murray. That was wonderful. All righty. Let's all stretch your legs out, stand up, pick up the hymnal. And turn to page 84. I am resolved. Ask you to remain standing for the closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we'd just like to thank you for that message you brought us today, and we ask that you to help us live in that way. So that ask you to. Just help us to continue to congregate in a way that we really bask in your Holy Spirit and in your love, and that we bask in the love of each other. And Father, we ask that you just strengthen that love within our congregation and within our church, and help us to create an environment that people will feel so welcome in and cherished in and loved in, that all our brothers and sisters that visit from outside our congregations will see that and know that they're part of our family. And we ask that you help us create an environment that strangers who are lost in the world will see the love and know that there's a safe really in your hands. And Father, we ask that you help us carry that through, not only just in the on the Sabbath with you here when we're physically together, but to carry it in our hearts as we go through the world, and help strengthen us with it, and help us to use it to show your love to the world. And Father, we ask that you put your Holy Spirit in our fellowship today for the rest of the day, and And Father, we just ask that you know that we love you, and we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.